This morning, I'm going to go through the entire chapter, chapter 16 of Genesis this morning, and it's got a lot in it. And so let me just say to start off with, I pray and I hope that during your Bible study times this week on Wednesday or Thursday, that you really get an opportunity to dig into some of these parts that perhaps I don't cover as comprehensively. And I am going to follow the text, so keep your Bibles open. I'm just going to kind of go straight down like it is. We see in the beginning, we see Sarai, barren. Kind of starts off the chapter. We see what Sarai and Abram decide to do because of her barrenness. They create this human solution. We see what happens when Hagar looks with contempt upon Sarai and she flees into the wilderness because Sarai treats her harshly. And then we see what God does. We see God step in and rescue Hagar. He blesses her and he brings her back into the company of Abram. And Abram then has a son. I'm going to be frank with you this morning. When we start right out in verse 1 of chapter 16, this is a depressing first verse. It's not a very happy start. But perhaps let me go back and give you just a little bit of context first. The last 2 weeks, Rick has preached from chapter 15 of Genesis, and that is such a weighty chapter. I hope you felt that in our discussions and in his sermons as he preached up here, that chapter 15 is a foundational text for our faith. I mean, do you realize what we just heard in the past 2 weeks? It's groundbreaking. Righteousness apart from any type of works is what we just read. No law, just faith and righteousness. What precious, precious promises that are, those are. Unconditional, unilateral promises to Abram, to this man who didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He didn't become this, you know, he wasn't this fantastic man of God who was completely sinless, who went out and did all these great things. No, God chose him, called him out, and promised him apart from anything that he had done. And I really hate the argument that, well, God saw, you know, God's sovereign, and so he can see into the future, and so God saw what Abram was going to do. He saw how he was going to be faithful and all that. No, I mean, that's true. Yes, God can see into the future, but that's not why God chose him, right? Because that would give credit to whom? Yeah, thank you. You can answer. He gave him credit to Abram, and that's not the truth. The fact is that God chose him. God chose him apart from anything that he had done. So God has just promised Abram a great reward that we read in chapter 15. This entire land of Canaan for all of his descendants, all of his people. But if you've been following along in the story, Abram doesn't have any people yet. But God also promised him descendants, right, that could be counted like the stars. And we've said that several times, and we think about that, and it's like, okay, that's great. But, I mean, do you realize how many that is? I mean, think about walking outside and looking at the stars. I mean, even just like children, you look at the dots on the ceiling, you can't even count those, right? I mean, there's a ton of those up there. But God said even more. You're going to have so many descendants, they're not going to be able to count them. It's a wonderful thing. And when once we hear all these wonderful promises, God has promised these things that we could never do, right? I mean, we couldn't do that on our own. Once we hear all these wonders from God, from the innumerable offspring to this fearsome picture at the end of 15 of God's unconditional covenant in smoke, in fire, in the sacrifice, the blood, then we get to chapter 16, verse 1, and it says this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. It's an easy verse to skip over. And you're just reading through it like you're reading some type of, it's just a fact. It's just some type of emotionless fact. And perhaps, men, we don't feel this near as keenly as the women of our church do. So let me try, do my best to kind of set this up for you to help you understand this just a little bit more. Okay? Remember again, God has made these amazing promises to Abram, right? and these promises of offspring specifically, what we're talking about now. Okay, he's told him all these children, all these descendants you're going to have, can't count them. Okay, Abram is a very wealthy man at this point, wealthy and powerful. He goes out, he's already defeated these armies with his company. He's been through Egypt and plundered Egypt through God's hand, and he's got camels. He has camels. Do you remember when I talked about that back in chapter 12? That's like a big deal. It's not that big of a deal now, but yes, he had camels. Okay? He was rich. So that would make him kind of like, in his own company, they're kind of like a king. Okay, he's wealthy, he's powerful, he's like a king. So that would make Sarai queen, right? And Abram, most likely, when his conversations with God, most likely went and told other people about that. I can imagine Abram and his whole group of people would share with them what God had shared with him, right? Because he is a man of God, he is faithful. And he's probably going to share these things. Look, listen to what God promised me. Look what we're going to do. Right? And yet, Sarai is still barren. And at this point, can you imagine what she's feeling? And can you imagine what other people are thinking about her? Because, I mean, I don't know what it's like to be a woman. Okay? But I can imagine, is something wrong with me? I'm not having any children. God has made all these wonderful promises. I'm not pregnant. And people around her are thinking, perhaps, what? God made this promise. You're going to have all these descendants. You don't have any children. What are you talking about? She can't bear children. She's barren. Can you imagine the pressure? The pressure that is on her, right? It's not like Abram and his wife and their, like, one servant, right? It's like hundreds, okay, of people. Sarai is supposed to be this fulfilling instrument in this divine prophecy God has given, yet years later, she is way past her prime and must be wondering how God will fulfill this. And she's asking herself, is God's promise enough? Too often, brothers and sisters, we are like children, and not in a good way. I love how the children of our church will so often, upon asking questions like this, like, is God's promise enough? You know, what are they going to say? They'll give you a straightforward, simple answer, yes. And amen to that. Amen. You've been teaching your children well, right? But while I wholeheartedly admonish you to have a childlike faith in God and in his promises, I must ask you also not to forget the experience of a mature and tested steadfastness. Because it's easy, knowing where this story is headed, because you've read it before, right? It's easy to skip over the pain and to skip over the reasoning that is occurring in the mind of Sarai right now. Slow down. Remember that Sarai, like you, is living in time. She is living in the midst of this mundane existence, all right, wandering around the wilderness, finally settling in Canaan, even though it's not their land. She's waiting, and she's waiting, and she's waiting, morning after morning, no child. Night after night, still not pregnant. Month after month after month, and year after year after year after the promise has been made. She's watching, she's waiting, and she's experiencing not only the barrenness of her own womb, but what seems to be the barrenness of God's ability to complete his promise. And I just want to be honest with you and be real with you for just a moment, because it's tempting to get up here and be like, I'm afraid I'm going to say something wrong. Or even when we're talking with each other, it's like sometimes we can't be honest with each other because we might trip up and say something. We might actually be real and honest with each other for a minute and prove ourselves that we're not as perfect as we think we are. But let me be real for just a moment, okay? People in the Bible were real. People in the Bible were living people just like you and me, because they, as we see here, suffered. They despaired. They had trials. They tripped up. They fell. They messed up. And I got to ask you, what is it that you're dealing with right now? Okay, what is it that is going on in your life? And don't tell me, we all have issues. We all have problems. It may not be as bad as what it appears in other people's lives. We all have something we're dealing with. We all have something that is pushing us right now. What is it that, or what has it been that has pushed you so far to the edge that you gave up? Because we all have at some point in our lives. We have. Don't be shy about that. We're all sinners here. Okay? What was it for Paul? Right, when he had his thorn in the flesh. And he prayed to God three times. Praying again and again and again. God, take this away from me. I can't handle it. Your grace is not enough. What is it that pushed the disciples of Christ to the edge? When Christ was taken from them, and what did they do? Did they follow him all the way to the cross? Absolutely not. They fled in terror. They didn't know what to do. They were cowards. For Peter, the rock of the church, right? When Christ was taken away and he watched him there on trial and people coming up to him, no, I didn't know him. No, I didn't, you know, yo, sound like a Galilean, aren't you? Weren't you with? No, I was not with him. See Peter fall, be pushed to the edge like that. For Sarai, it was this barrenness, and not just being barren, but barrenness in light of the fact that God had promised a child. And whenever this happens, it pushes us, just like it pushed Sarai, not to rely on faith, just what we ought to do. What do you do in that moment when you give up? You rely on what you can see. I rely on my two hands that I can see in front of me. I rely on my experience that, I think this is going to work. I think what I can do is going to work because I've seen it. I can see it with my eyes. Faith is not trusting in your eyes, but trusting in God. That doesn't happen right here. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And don't skip over this part either. Okay? Half of what you can learn from Scripture is just by slowing down as you read through it. On one hand, what Sarai says here in verse 2 is exactly true. Is it not? Is it not true? Is it not true that it is the Lord who ordains all things? Is it not the Almighty God who has kept Sarai from bearing children? Yes, it is. It is in one sense. But here's where you and I and Sarai and all of humanity have been messing up from the beginning. We think that God does all that he does, but he's withholding good things from us. That's what Sarai, in essence, is saying here. She believes that God is doing or has done wrong to her by not allowing her to have this promised offspring right now. And let me bring light, if you didn't already understand this, that she is past the age. She's past the age for bearing children. All right, I looked at sources, and back in this time, when people lived a little bit longer, you could bear children probably up until your 60s, early 60s maybe. But here's Sarai, and she's in her mid-70s at this point. She can't bear children. What does she do? She falls. She messes up. She takes matters into her own hands. And she says to Abram, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Okay, so firstly, who is Hagar? We know this from the text. She's an Egyptian. She's a servant, and she's obviously a pretty healthy and highly esteemed servant because she's healthy enough to bear children, and she's highly esteemed enough that out of all the company that they had, Sarai would pick her to be the one that would bear Abram's son. It's possible that Hagar, since she's an Egyptian, was obtained when Abram went through Egypt, and Pharaoh gave him all of these possessions, all these servants, and all of these camels, and everything else, okay? It's even kind of ironic because when Abram, if you remember from chapter 12, Abram went through Egypt and he lied, right? He played this. He played this role of him and Sarai being brother and sister, which of course they, you know, they're half brother, half sister. But it was deceptive, okay? And it's ironic because why? Because he got, in exchange for Sarai, he got Hagar, maybe. And now, he got her then as a slave, and now, through this second act of disobedience, he gets Hagar again, but this time as a wife. And it's just interesting that he would, because she became such a strife for their family, due not to one, but two instances of Abram and Sarai trying to, as one commentator said, trust in the unacceptability of human effort in fulfilling the divine promise. Secondly, it seems kind of strange to our minds, even us who read the Bible pretty regularly, that one, Abram is practicing polygamy. That's not normal. We don't do that. And number two, that Hagar's child would be considered Sarai's, even though Abram and Hagar would be the biological parents. Okay, we don't do that in our culture here. However, back in this time and in this culture, it was a common practice. And while we may balk at such a practice, Abram, think about this. Abram was surrounded by a people who would have not thought this odd at all. Okay? In fact, they might have encouraged such a thing. They might have even said, Abram, what were you waiting for? You don't have an heir. You know, you need to get going. You've got all these servants. Why not? This is what we do. Okay? It makes me curious about our own culture. You think about this. What are some things that we're surrounded by in our culture that we don't bat an eye about? You know, what are some things that our culture is like, this is absolutely fine, this is absolutely normal, that's actually contrary to God's will? And I know we know some of the big things, but what about some of the littler things that we don't think about? So let me address these two issues, surrogacy and polygamy, pretty quickly. In the case of a surrogate mother, we see this later on in Genesis, and it's recognized as legitimate. Okay, so the son of Hagar could be recognized legitimately as Abram's son. For example, just two generations away, you got Jacob, right? Jacob had two wives, Leah, Rachel, but he also had their two servants, Zilpah and Bilhah. However, from these four women, all four of them, came 12 legitimate sons of Israel. So even though they came from all these different women. So it is, with Abram, it is possible for a son to come from Hagar and to be considered a legitimate heir of Abram. But as both Abram and Jacob experienced, when you have more than one wife and you have multiple children by multiple women, it makes things a little complicated. Jacob never ceased of having strife in his household with Leah and Rachel. They were constantly at each other, competing back and forth. And of course, Jacob, Israel's sons, are quite famous for their quarrels with one another and with outsiders. And in chapter 16, this is only the beginning of the strife between Sarai and Hagar, between Ishmael and Isaac. You see, God never intended this. In Genesis 2:24, the Holy Spirit says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is a picture of Christ and his one bride, the church. There is no other. God has always meant for a monogamous relationship, a man and his wife. Lastly, in verse 2, we see Abram, and this is easy to skip over to, listening to the voice of Sarai. Now, this has this connotation. You might have a note in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, that this is basically saying Abram obeyed Sarai. He listened and obeyed. Now, at this point, as we've read this short interaction between Abram and Sarai, I hope that it begins to trigger a memory of a previous episode that has already happened in Genesis, where you have God's children blaming God for their problems, and a man who's standing idly by and obeys his wife and doesn't do anything, does not lead her, all to the family's hurt and shame. If you flip back to Genesis 3, I'm going to read verses 4 through 13, and this should sound familiar. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." But just as with Eve, Sarai's belief that God did not hear her, God did not see her, or perhaps he did, but for some reason, besides the fact that he had her best interest in mind, did God prevent her from bearing children? And just as with Adam, Abram neglected to lead his family in this instance, standing by, letting Sarai lead by taking human initiative to trump God's miraculous providence. It didn't work for Adam and Eve. It doesn't work for Abram and Sarai. In verse 3, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So Hagar conceives a child, and she looks with contempt on her mistress. Or as several translations will put it, she despised her mistress. This word, despised or looked on with contempt, this has the same root. It's not the same word, but it has the same root for the word that God used to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors," or him who curses, or him who looks on with contempt, "you, I will curse." Sarai holds little, if any, honor in Hagar's eyes, and perhaps, this is why God allows her to be so poorly treated. Again, even when Abram and Sarai are not the upstanding, not the faithful, not the obedient people that they are called to be, God keeps his promises. If you've learned nothing else from this study going through the book of Genesis, please remember this, that God, when God makes an unconditional covenant, he does not break it. Abram, this is not the last time Abram's going to mess up either, okay? And God's still going to keep his promises. That is his nature. That is the nature of the promises that he makes. They aren't broken. Not because Abram's family deserves it, but because God promised it. What Sarai does is not commendable when she treats her servant harshly. It is not commendable. But do keep in mind the nature of Hagar's contempt. Okay, she is despising the family that God has blessed. And even in Proverbs, if you flip over to Proverbs 30, 21 through 23... And you should open up because I may just be making this up. You don't know. Proverbs 30, 21 through 23. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. So it's not as though this is some light offense. This is a big deal. That Hagar is doing this. So as it appears to me from the text, it's not as though Hagar is just simply proud. She despises her mistress. And in Abram, in another fit of apathy, allows Sarai to treat her servant as she pleases. For even though she is bearing Abram's son, Hagar is not on the same level as Sarai. She is not on the same level as a wife. She is still considered a servant. Now, from the original audience's point of view, that would be the Hebrews out under Moses, this would have actually been kind of interesting because it's the same Hebrew word, again, that is used to describe how Sarai dealt with Hagar. It's the same word that is used for how the Egyptians treated the Hebrew slaves when they were in captivity, right before they crossed the Red Sea. So we kind of have a foretaste of how Hagar's people will eventually mistreat the offspring of Sarai. So this feud does not end here. But unlike the flight of the Hebrews under God's protection, Hagar flees the blessed family to the wilderness in the direction of Shur. She was headed back toward Egypt. She's headed back to her homeland. And finally, at this point, God steps in. In verse 7, he says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?'" Again, interesting language that's used here, similar to when in the garden God is looking for Adam and Eve. Similar. "She said, 'I am fleeing my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.'" Now, I don't have time this morning to go into it, and we can talk about it later, but this is the first appearance in the Bible of the angel of the Lord. Needless to say, this is some type of messenger from God, whether you hold that it's the pre-incarnate Christ or otherwise, it's just an angel. We'll talk about it later. So he says to Hagar, basically, "Return to Sarai. Yes, she treated you harshly, but it is Abram that I have blessed. And to run from this family is to run away from the blessing that I have for you." And here's the blessing. "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Which sounds a lot like the blessing that God gave to Abram, but it is not the same. Similar, yes, but it is not the same, because we're going to see later that Hagar does have her child, but he is not of the line of promise. However, God will bless and he will multiply this line and they will become a powerful people. In fact, in Islamic tradition, it is believed that the son of Hagar, not the son of Sarai, but the son of Hagar, Ishmael, that is this great prophet. Ishmael is the one who sanctifies and establishes Mecca as this holy city. He is the one, according to most Islamic, well, if you read the Quran, it's pretty clear, I think. He is the one that is offered up by Abram on the altar, but is spared by Allah. And it is Ishmael that is the ancestor of Muhammad, who was the prophet to whom the Quran was revealed, as Islamic tradition would say. Isn't it not, it's not just interesting or curious, but isn't it amazing and terrifying how far-reaching the consequences of our sin can be? I mean, see the consequences of Abram's choices even today, even right now. Do you see the news? Do you see what's going on in the Middle East? It's incredible. I watched a video the other day. I don't know if you heard about it. The Jordanian pilot who was captured and was burned alive in the name of Islam. Going on. "And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction.'" Call him Ishmael because the Lord has listened, because the Lord hears. Let me remind you of the gravity of this statement as we read this. Okay, Hagar is an Egyptian, which means she is not of the chosen house of Abram, and her people are going to be a fierce future enemy for Israel. She is a servant, which means she is a nobody by the world's standards. She is not only a servant, but she's a rebellious servant, all right? One who looks up with contempt upon her mistress and runs from the family that God has promised to unconditionally bless no matter what. And yet, even with all that, God hears. God listens to her cry. What do we see about God from this? No matter who or what you are, no matter what you've done, our God, the Lord, Yahweh, is a God who hears you. And he listens to you. Do you find it difficult to believe, Christian, this morning, that God listens to you? Do you find it difficult to believe that your prayer life is heard by God? How is your prayer life, by the way? You say you believe that God listens. What evidence do you have of it? show me that you believe that God listens to you by praying to God? Do you not believe what we read this morning in Psalm 139 when David said, God, you discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. Even now, he hears your cry. Praise be to God that he does hear. Thanks be to God that when a woman reaches out just to touch the hem of Jesus' cloak, his power goes forth and he heals. Her 12-year discharge of blood, it's suddenly gone. When poor and blind men are sitting in the street, destitute, and they cry out to the Son of David, he hears and he opens their eyes. When the orphan, when the widow, when the downcast, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the proud, the poor, the rich, the sick, and all sinful cry out in earnest to God, he hears them and he saves them. It's all across the scriptures that our God hears us and he listens to us, the most unlikely people, even people like Hagar, even like Ishmael, when he says, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing, for she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Ishmael is not the promised son. That's a spoiler alert, by the way, if you've not read Genesis. And he will have much strife in his life and in the future. And yet, Hagar gives us one more insight into the God who has saved her from destruction here. He is a God of seeing. He's a God who sees. Again, thanks be to God that he is a God who sees those to whom the world would turn a blind eye. Thanks be to him that he sees even you and I in our insignificance. He sees us in our trespasses and in our sins, in our giving up when things get too hard, in our indulgence of sin, time and time and time again, and yet he still sees us and he brings us back. Never use this as an excuse to sin, but brothers and sisters, you cannot exhaust God's grace. Dare I say it again? You cannot exhaust God's grace. Just 2 Corinthians. We talked about Paul earlier. What did God say to Paul when Paul prayed to him? God say, my grace is almost enough for you, Paul. Not quite. You're a pretty rough case. You were persecuting all these Christians. Oh, he said, my grace is sufficient. It is enough for you. And it is enough for you this morning. Last two verses. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And so Abram has a son. He's got an heir. He's got a legitimate offspring by his name. We know this because Abram accepts the blessing that God has given in the naming of his son, and he calls him this. So this is the end of the story, right? Abram has his offspring, and the promise of all those innumerable star-like descendants is fulfilled, right? Which the answer is no. Why? Because Sarai is still barren. And there is still conflict between her and Hagar. It didn't magically heal itself. We're going to see in a few chapters. Things are still messy, and they're going to remain that way for some time. Look at the next verse in chapter 17. What does it say? When Abram was 99 years old. That is 13 years later. A long time for nothing to be recorded as Ishmael grows and Abram and Sarai continue to trust in their own fulfillment of this promise. But the story is not over here, for the barrenness of Sarai will not be the last word. In fact, throughout Scripture, we see this type of barrenness motif. All right. God visits Sarai in her barrenness a little bit later, and he's going to open up her womb. We're going to see in the next generation, we're going to see Isaac and his wife Rebecca, and Rebecca is also barren. But Isaac prays to God. Can you imagine that? I mean, I don't want to steal from that sermon when we get there, but Isaac actually prayed to God when his wife was barren. Can you imagine doing such a thing and God actually answering Isaac and opening up Rebekah's womb? One more generation down, we see Rachel, who is also barren, but God also opens up her womb. And through her son Joseph, the Israelites are saved from the famine. You know, I'm really glad that it wasn't up to each one of those couples to try to figure out how to have a kid without God's help, because that's a pretty long shot. Three women in a row like that to be barren. Even in other parts of Scripture, we see Hannah. Hannah is barren. She prays to God and he opens up her womb and she has the prophet Samuel. We see it when Elizabeth is old and barren. She gives birth to John the Baptist. And God does this one even better when he doesn't take a barren womb, but he takes the womb of a virgin. And we have the glory and the strength of God, not through human effort, but through his work in Christ. For you see, each one of us is also spiritually barren. Each one of us is caught in sin and in death, and there is nothing in us that we can do to fix that. You can try, like all of humanity before you, to achieve the divine by human means, but it has never and it will never work. God must make it happen. You have got to call out to him because he does hear you. He does see you. Do you realize, though, that there was one time in Scripture when God did not listen? There was one time in Scripture that we see where God did not see. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was the cry from the cursed tree. And God didn't listen. God did not answer. God turned his face from his own son. Why? Because he's God. Because he is rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. That's how God works. God works through death. God works through the weak. God works through those that can't help themselves. God works through the barren womb. Why? So that it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast save God alone. So this morning, I encourage you, embrace the weakness. Let God work through your barrenness, whatever it may be, whatever circumstance you're in. Give it to God and let him be powerful. And you can give up because it's not your strength that you're relying on, it's his. And to those that are without God today, whether you wandered in here, wherever you are in your heart today, to those that are without God, then I encourage you again, repent. Turn from your own ways. Repent of the sin you're wallowing in and see that it is God alone that can save you this morning. Our God is a God who hears, even though you doubt his promises and trust instead your fears. With each and every circumstance, it seems like he's nowhere near and life is instead left to chance. And when you're pressed beyond your strength and death and darkness are within an arm's length, that's when his voice sounds true and clear. For our God is a God who hears. Our God is a God who sees, even if your situation seems to end in tragedy. For this earth will groan until the end, and you join creation in its hellacious blend, and your own life becomes nothing to you. And joy and peace are just words of virtue. But that's when his face shines bright and free. For our God is a God who sees. So friends, listen well and fix your eyes on Christ, who is our perfect sacrifice. For he knows what it's like to suffer, be cast down. But he, unlike we, had laid aside a crown to become like us, to experience our pain as he gave his life and we gave our disdain. He loves us anyway. That's why He has drawn near. Our God was, is, and always will be a God who sees and a God who hears.